to you. And please do stick around afterwards and join us for some coffee. We'd love to get to know you a little bit more. So this morning we're actually finishing off our sermon not completely, because there's four parts to our sermon series, but we're finishing off a sub-part of our sermon series, which is on our identity as Christians or as Trinity Church, who we are. So we've looked at the fact that we are disciples, that Jesus has called us to be followers of Him. We've looked at that we are we're a family, that God's called us to belong to one another. And now what we've been looking at is that we've been called to be missionaries. We've been called to take the gospel to others, the good news about what Jesus has done to others. And so this is what we're looking at this morning. And I know for me, this is, if I could only preach on one thing for the rest of my life, I'd be quite happy just preaching this same topic. But I know for a lot of you, it's when I say, hey, we're going to talk about how we talk about Jesus with people who don't know Jesus, you're thinking, oh man, could we not? Could we? It's like, I know that gets you excited, Lenny, but it doesn't me. I just get really awkward, and I don't know what to say. And I am just really afraid of how to share my faith. And it's just not my gift. It's not my area. You know, good on you for being interested and excited about that, but it's not my thing. And I know that some of you feel that way, because that's how I felt for a large part of my Christian life. But I want to show you this morning that part of the reason I think we think about evangelism that way, and I think we sort of feel like when we have this idea of evangelism that comes to mind, and it feels very inauthentic. It feels kind of plastic, and forced and awkward. And I want to show you that you're actually right to dislike that, or to sort of push that away. Because I think that the model that Jesus gives to the church of how we are to be witnesses for Him is very different to that. It's very different to the idea that is very cringeworthy and that you feel very uncomfortable with. So I'll show you, and that's what I want to show you this morning from this text. So this is a famous text. It comes out of the Sermon of the Mount. And this is, which is a sermon which Jesus preached, and it's a collection of His teachings, and right in the beginning of His ministry in Matthew. So he preaches the sermon, and He gets into what we know is the Beatitudes, which are, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so then we come to these pronouncements that Jesus makes. And He says, "You," verse 13, "you are the salt of the earth." Now, probably a very well-known statement. You've heard that before. People talk about, oh, that guy is just the salt of the earth, you know. And I think a lot of, I've always heard people say that. I've never quite figured out what they mean by that. Like, I just thought they meant like that, he's a nice guy. But I don't really know, what does it mean that he's salt of the earth? What does Jesus mean when He says, "You are the salt of the earth"? I think it's a verse that's actually quite often misinterpreted. I don't know, because the way I was taught it in Sunday school, and probably the way you've heard it taught to you, and I've heard a lot of Christian people saying Well, what this means is that, you see, in the ancient times, in the ancient near Middle East, they didn't have refrigerators. And so they used salt to preserve stuff. And so what Jesus is saying here is that Christians are to sort of influence our culture and our society for good. Our presence is supposed to be like salt, you know, an agent that preserves things, that keeps it from going bad. And that sort of, that's an interesting interpretation, but it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Like, practically, I'm not sure how that actually works. How are we supposed to stop the world from going bad? You know, are we, is Jesus saying that we need to be the moral policeman sort of out in the world saying, no, 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 don't do that, stop that, don't do this? I don't know how that works out. But regardless of the practicalities of it, I don't think that interpretation is really paying attention to what is going on in this text. So sure, salt has lots of functions, especially in the ancient world. But what is the function of salt that Jesus is referring to here, specifically? It's the taste of salt. Because he says, he's talking about taste. He says, if salt loses its flavor, you know, in some translations say it's saltiness, but the word really means flavor. If salt loses its flavor, it's no longer good for anything. So what Jesus is saying about the disciples is he's saying the disciples are to be a taste of something. They're supposed to be a flavor. Well, a taste of what? So turn back with me, just one page in your Bibles. Have a look at chapter 4. So look at verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." All right, so this is after Jesus has been tested in the wilderness. John is arrested, and Jesus goes out and starts preaching this message. He starts preaching that people ought to repent because the kingdom of God has come near. Now, what does Jesus do next? What's the very next verse? Anyone? Sorry? Verse 18, what does it say? He goes, and verse 18 and following, sorry, it's not rhetorical, you can't answer. Like, so the very next verse is, he goes and calls his disciples. Right. So he goes and calls his disciples. And then we get to turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Jesus saw the crowds, and he went up on the mountainside, and he sat down, and who was there? His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Right. So what did he begin to teach them? He began to teach them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? Why are the poor in spirit, why are they blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom. He called his disciples together. He takes them up on the mountainside. He teaches them about what it is to belong to the kingdom of heaven. He says, "These are the markers of the citizens of my kingdom." Now, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven was pictured, it was described as this great feast. So throughout the Old Testament, there's this prophetic idea that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And that when he does that, it's going to be an incredible feast. And which all the nations and all the peoples of the world will be drawn to Jerusalem. So in Isaiah writes in Isaiah 25, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats. By the way, teetotalers, just note that. Banquet of aged wine, for the best of meats, the finest of wines. For on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people, from all the earth. So that's this picture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And now, where does Isaiah say that this feast will be held? He says, on this mountain, referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the people of God. It's God's people, and the nations are going to stream into the city of Jerusalem, and God is going to have this great feast. And so, you know, and that was even foreshadowed right in the birthplace, in the beginning, when God first called Israel. It was so interesting. You know, when God called Israel out of Egypt, and they were tested in the desert, and then God, after they were tested in the desert, God called them and took them up onto a mountain where he taught them what it is to be his people. Right. So, where does Jesus take his disciples after he has been tempted in the desert so that he could teach them how to live as his people? Up the mountain. That's what it says in verse 1. You know, Isaiah writes in chapter 2 of Isaiah, he says, in the last days, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, the household of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from where? Zion, Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do you see what's... Are you piecing this together? Do you see what's going on here? You see what are the disciples a taste of? Right? We've established they are the salt of the earth. They are a taste of... They're a flavor of something. What are they a taste of? They are a taste of that great heavenly feast. They're a foretaste of it. You know, one of the best sort of, well, one of the ways I like to think about this is that if we were all back in South Africa, right, I'd be sort of on my home soil, you would all be foreigners, but there's a place in South Africa, in Pretoria, and it's called the New Zealand High Commission to South Africa. And if you're a Kiwi and you walk in to the High Commission, the New Zealand High Commission, what's happening legally is you are actually stepping onto New Zealand soil. It's in South Africa, but that is, legally speaking, New Zealand soil. That is what the church is. The church is a piece of heaven here on earth. It is the embassy, or the consulate, or the high commission. It is a part of heaven that it's a taste of what God is going to do when Jesus returns. And it's here now where people can experience and see it and taste it. That's what the church is. It's an incredible thing that Jesus is saying about these disciples. You are the salt of the earth. I mean, it's an outrageous statement, actually. And he says, he makes another one. He says, you, verse 14, are the light of the world. That's got to be one of the most outrageous things Jesus has ever said. if you think about who he is saying it to. Because just in the last chapter, Jesus has called these disciples and he's walked up along the lake and he's picked what seemingly, to us at least, looks quite random, because he picks these people that none of us would have picked if we were trying to put together a team that was supposed to represent heaven on earth. Like, we would have not picked the disciples. You've got Peter, who is constantly getting in Jesus' way. I love Peter. he picks fights with Jesus. And he's always wanting to tell Jesus how to be Jesus. And then you've got James and John, whom Jesus named Sons of Thunder, because they're flying off the handle most of the time in anger against people that Jesus is trying to be compassionate to, and they're busy wanting to call down fire from heaven. And then you've got Thomas, who's always niggling away with these questions, and, you know, he's questioning him. He's like a 3-year-old, you know, why? And then you've got Judas, and we all know what Judas did, but even before then, while he's going around he's supporting Jesus and preaching the good news about Jesus, he's also stealing from Jesus. These are the people that Jesus chooses to be his representatives, to be salt of the earth, to be a taste of heaven, to be the light of the world. It's outrageous. They are all that Israel was meant to be, all that the city of Jerusalem was built to be. Remember, you know, that idea of a city on a hill, that is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. And it was what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be the city of God that shone the light of God out to all the nations, that could never be hidden. That all the nations would stream into Jerusalem and come to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was the calling of Israel, but they completely failed to deliver that. And Jesus is saying of this little ragtag group of weirdos, this is what you are. You are the light of the world. And we could look at that and be like, well, clearly Jesus has made a mistake. The only thing is, he hasn't. Because he repeats the same pronouncement or the promise right at the end of Matthew. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Again, you are the light of the world. And the weirdest thing in history is that Jesus was absolutely 100% right. There's a really interesting sociologist called Rodney Stark. I always kind of want to say Tony Stark. Get them to mix up. Not to be confused with Iron Man. Rodney Stark is a sociologist, and he was actually an agnostic. And he wrote an incredible book called The Rise of Christianity. And because what he struggled with is he looked at studied history, and he could not understand how on earth, given what we know about the disciples, how on earth Christianity survived. He was just trying to look at it purely as a sociologist, purely as a historian, and he wrote this book. And the more he studied the history of the church, he actually came to faith by looking at this, because he realized at the end of it all that there's something more than just sort of sociological, psychological, whatever. You know, there's some factor that is transcendent and supernatural that's going on here. I love This is a quote from, there was a guy called Tertullian. Tertullian was one of the early church fathers. He was a guy who lived around 150 AD. So this is just, I don't know, 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. And Tertullian is writing and he's talking about the spread of Christianity. And he's writing to Romans and he says this, But we only started out yesterday, and we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, even the very military camps, tribes, companies, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. Christianity, 150 years after Jesus, there is not a corner in the Roman Empire that Christianity had not spread to. There was not a place where the gospel was not changing people's lives. Jesus was right. The church, this group of disciples, were the salt of the earth. They were the light of the world. And so I want to show you that what Jesus is saying when he says, makes these pronouncements over his disciples, he's not saying this only to his disciples. He taught his disciples to teach other Christians that all that Jesus had taught them. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's not saying just saying to this little group of disciples, he's saying this to every little group of disciples, including this one here this morning. He is saying to you, you are the light of the world that cannot be hidden. So, now, how do we go about doing this? What does it mean to be the light? What does it mean to be the salt? Well, it's actually, the answer is quite simple. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's easy. But it is simple. And he really describes it in the beginning of his sermon. How are we going to be light? How are we going to be salt? Well, we are going to be light and salt by being poor in spirit. By mourning over our sin. By recognizing sin in ourselves and our hearts being broken by it. We're going to be salt and light by becoming meek and humble. We're going to be salt and light by hunger and thirsting for righteousness, by being merciful and pure in heart. We're going to be salt and light by seeking to make peace. We're going to be salt and light by being willing to endure persecution for righteousness' sake, knowing that the kingdom of heaven is ours. I loved I didn't write it down, I'm just going off memory, but there was a really cool bit in that letter that Tertullian was writing, because he was saying, you know, if you look at every other nation and people group on earth, they all spread through violence. They all spread by conquering through military force and power. And he said, but Christians believe that it is better to die than to... Or it is better to have our lives taken than to take others' lives. And that's the means through which the church grows. It's through humility. It's through suffering. It's through mourning over our own sin. It's through hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so what Jesus is saying is that what is it that's really going to change the lives of people around us? What is it going to what is it going to take to change Flatbush and Manukau and Auckland? It's not great strategies. It's not incredible vision. It's not great evangelistic programs. It's not lots of resources. What it takes is quite simple. It is for Jesus' people to look like Jesus. It. then we will be a light to our neighborhood, to our workplaces, to our families, because the glory of Jesus will be shining through us. The light of the world, the glory, His glory will shine through us into the lives of others. Now, almost as a migrant, as a South African, almost every person that I meet in New Zealand for the first time will always say some variation of this to me. They'll say, I can tell you're not born here. Where do you come from? And it's always kind of, if you think about it, it's such a weird question to ask, because it's not like I'm speaking a different language. I speak English, the proper way to speak English. I mean, we use the right spelling, you know, like Kiwis and British people. You know, we don't use the wrong spelling like Americans. I try not to talk about the Springboks all the time. I don't dress any differently. You know, pretty much my whole wardrobe comes from Kmart. And I don't think I really behave in ways that are completely different to Kiwis. So why is it that people keep asking me, where are you from? Why are they doing that? Well, here's the reason is that the reason people keep asking me that is that when I speak, I have an accent. And what is an accent? Well, basically, what an accent is that I put the emphasis on different vowels than you do. That's the only difference. That's the only clue. That's the only thing that elicits the question, where are you from? Is that I put the emphasis on different vowels. And what Jesus is saying is that being salt and light is not about, it's not about wearing t-shirts with Bible verses written on them. Or it's not about wearing badges that say, I'm following Jesus, or about doing strange things, or running advertising campaigns to tell people about Jesus. It's none of those things. It's not events or programs or advertising or standing on the street corners and soapbox preaching. It's not none of those things. What it is, to share the light of Christ is to be ordinary Christians doing ordinary things, but having our hearts extraordinarily changed by Jesus. You see? You know, I'm not that different to a Kiwi, but people know that I'm from somewhere else, not because I live differently, I dress differently, I act differently. No, I do all the same things. But where do I put I put a difference of emphasis in different places. And that is enough to show people that I am not from here. So Christians have different values. They put the emphasis in different places. Christians are people that are poor in spirit. Christians are people who mourn, people who are Christians who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's putting the emphasis somewhere else, to the place the world puts the emphasis. Now, there's one more thing I want to just show you here, is that Jesus is not saying to you, Lenny, you must shine the light of Christ into a dark world. It all depends on you. I hope you're seeing that. Even the metaphors he's using. We cannot be a city by ourselves. If you've ever been out in the country at nighttime, you know, some of us have sort of born and lived in these really rural areas, but if you're out in the country and you're miles away from any big cities and you're driving at nighttime towards a city, especially if you can get up on a mountaintop or a hill or something like that, and you see the city, have you noticed how it looks like one light? It's just one bright light. But when you get closer to the city, you realize that that one bright light is not one bright light. It's thousands of little lights. We are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, even if we're a foretaster of the, if we're the first party and the after party is the great feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, how can you possibly throw a party by yourself? I mean, have you ever tried that? Like throwing a party by yourself, inviting nobody. It's just not that fun. And life, like Jeff said last week, adding a single grain of salt into a dish is a complete waste of time because you won't ever taste it. So when people ask me where I come from, I usually like to respond by sort of playing a game with them and asking them if they would want to guess where I come from. And 9 out of 10, it's not that fun because 9 out of 10 times they actually guess correctly. They get it right. Now, why are people able to get it right? How do they know? Yes. I am not the only South African they have ever met. When they're able to compare me with other South Africans, they can pick up there's a common denominator. Ah, he sounds just like this person and this person and this person and this person, and they're all South Africans. If I'm the only Christian my non-Christian friends and family know, any resemblance to Jesus on my part can be assumed to be because, well, I'm just a nice person. But when people are invited into Christian community and they begin to see that there is this really attractive quality, there is this beauty, but it's not just in one person, it's in every single person in this community, then what that means is that it can't be something that they have because of who they are, simply, like, it doesn't come from them as individuals. That quality that is the common denominator in this community must come from some power that is in work in each one of them, some power outside of themselves that is transforming them to look like Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see how valuable and how important Christian community is for being salt and light? We can't do it apart from a community, from being a community, and apart from inviting the world in to experience Christian community. I mean, this is what Jesus said. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. How are they supposed to see how Christians love one another with that Christ-like love if they never see Christian community? And so the command here that Jesus gives us is don't put your light under a cover. Don't hide the collective light of God's people from your friends and your neighbors who are in darkness. Let it shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, it's a very simple point that Jesus is making to us that are Christians, us that have been changed by him and by the gospel. And perhaps you're listening to this and you're not sure, you're saying, well, I'm not actually sure if I am part of that city of God's people. Am I part of the city of light? And to you, I would say, I think you're in a very exciting place. Because the only way to come out of darkness is to recognize that you're in the dark. And or more in a more to put it in a more Christian way, or to recognize that the darkness is in you. What makes people citizens of God's heavenly kingdom is that they understand that, well, as he says in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they are in darkness and they need light. They need salvation. They need Jesus to rescue them." And if that's you, if you recognize that, what's happening is that God has already started working in your life, because people in darkness don't know they're in darkness. Jesus said, and a couple of verses later, Matthew 6:23, he says, "If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You see, people who are in darkness think they're in light. And yet, Jesus is saying, if you think the light is darkness, how badly, how dark is the darkness in your hearts? How deceived are you? But if you're sitting here this morning and you're hearing this message about Jesus being the light of the world, and you're saying, "Yes, I want that," what that means is that God has already started shining light on your heart. He is already at work in you. He is showing you that you're in darkness, and He's calling you to come. He's calling you to come into the light. Jesus said in John 12, he says, "I have come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." And so I want to encourage you, please come. Come to Jesus. And come to Him. He is the light of the world. And He says also, earlier in John 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The kingdom of heaven is this glorious life with Jesus. It is a feast. It is a party. It is wonderful. It is everything. All of the things that you have noticed as you've been around Christians and you've seen there's something about them that's different. That's because they are a taster of what is to come. They're a taster of heaven. And Jesus is holding out the opportunity for you to be part of that kingdom, to inherit all of that. And He's saying, "Come to me, and you will never walk in darkness again. You will have the light of life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of our rebellion and our sin and our rejection of you, you were not content to leave us in darkness. But Lord, you came down. You came into darkness. The light of the world came down to us to rescue us, to shine the light of life into our hearts. Lord, we tried our best to snuff it out. We nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet in that, you were rescuing us. You were reconciling us through the death of Christ. You brought us into the kingdom of light. Everyone who believes and trusts in Him is born of the light, has been brought into His kingdom, so that that power that is at work in all of us is there because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, we give you praise and honor and thanks. We pray that you would help us as the church to be salt, to be the light, to be the taste of what you are going to bring, to be a to be the just the embassy and the example of what, Lord, you are going to bring about when you restore this whole creation. I pray that you would help us to really live in a way that reflects the beauty and the glory of our Savior and King Jesus. Amen.